Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 42 tonight and look at the message that's available for us in this chapter of God's Word. Good to see you all here this evening. It was a cold night. In fact, somebody said to me on the way in, glad to be here in time to start the meeting after that long, arduous journey from St. Monans. Somebody said to me, it's a calm night, so you're not needing to speak over long. I don't know, you won't know who it was, but I won't mention any names. Genesis 42, let's read the chapter. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's ten brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, this is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies, hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them, and they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he spied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man, who is the lord of the land, spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies, we be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Well, may the Lord bless to us the reading of this interesting chapter of Genesis. I haven't had the benefit of your straightforward dealing with the story of Joseph from the beginning up till now, but we all know the story well enough to be able to reflect on the whole story tonight. But if you were reading this story for the first time, if you didn't know what happened next, you'd want to read on. This, I think, is what I would call the hinge chapter in the story of Joseph. Everything that happened before this and everything that happened after this sort of rotates on this chapter. In the wider issues of the whole story of Joseph, I see chapter 42 as perhaps that hinge chapter on which it all turns. Much of it is leading up to this. Much of what happens will follow on from this. This time when, after many, many years, Joseph's brothers see him face to face. They never thought they would, and possibly Joseph in his worst moments never thought that he would. But we're going to look tonight at something about this chapter which is very interesting, because I think it's a chapter of great surprises. It's a chapter of great surprises for the reader as we read it. As I said, if we were reading it for the first time, this is one of those chapters, and if you were given to see it, at some point you would say, wow, isn't that wonderful? Because things happen that you probably wouldn't have thought would happen. It's a chapter full of surprises for the reader. But it's also a chapter full of surprises for the people involved in the story. For example, the 10 brothers that went down to Egypt got the shock of their life, the surprise of their life, when this man, whom they didn't know, treated them so harshly and put them in prison. They were not expecting that. That was some surprise. Equally, it was a surprise for Joseph to find these 10 strangers turning up on his doorstep, and I think pretty quickly he recognized who they were, but that must have been some surprise for him to think that this famine in Egypt has brought his 10 brothers down to him. Surprise too at the end of the chapter, after they've been in Joseph's place for a while and they're on their way back, terrible surprise when they found money in their sacks. They didn't think that would happen. They expected to pay for it and go away just with the things they'd bought, but lo and behold, money in their sacks. A surprise for the 10 brothers, a surprise for old Jacob. But also, I found this chapter interesting as I read it again at the weekend, because I think it's a chapter of great crises. And the interesting thing to me is to see how each of the people in the story reacted to the crises that arose. So we're going to look at that in a minute, look at the different folk in the chapter. and see how they reacted to these different unexpected, surprising crises that just came upon them. Came upon them all almost like a bolt out of the blue. But before we do that, let me just take the wider context once again, because I like to do that when I'm reading a chapter in the Bible, look at the wider context to get the picture properly. So in the wider context, we see that this chapter shows us God's way of bringing Joseph and his family together again. You remember how tragic it was when Joseph was separated from his family. We have a little bit here that we don't get anywhere else that tells us how Joseph reacted to his brother's cruelty, how they saw the anguish of his soul, and they didn't listen to the cries that he uttered for freedom and mercy. Those many, many years ago, Joseph was separated from his family, carried away by these traitors down to Egypt, and you know all that happened there. But God, in his wonderful ways, is bringing Joseph and his brothers together again. Secondly, this chapter paves the way for God's way of bringing Jacob and his family into Egypt. Now, sometimes as we read the Bible, you think Egypt is a type of the world and people shouldn't go there, and very often that's true. But in this part of the book of Genesis, it's not quite like that. I think this is God's way of taking Jacob and his family out of Canaan into Egypt for two reasons. Reason number one, God wanted Jacob and his family away from the polluting sins of the people of Canaan. Canaan was a very wicked country. You get a hint of that in chapter 38 of this book, that the wickedness of the people around where Jacob and his family were living could have been very contagious. And perhaps this was one of the reasons why God would send a famine and take Jacob and his family out of Canaan into Egypt. But there's a bigger picture than that, because God was going to accomplish for Jacob and his family in Egypt something that he didn't accomplish in Canaan. He was going to take them into Egypt, where first they would prosper, and then they would suffer, and then they would emerge as a great nation. They would then be called the Israelites. Exodus chapter 9 is the first occasion when the word Israelites is used in the Bible. So those who were literally the sons or the children of Israel, 12 of them, after the sojourn in Egypt, became the Israelites, the nation of the Israelites. So they would go down as a family, and after a period of time in Egypt, they would emerge as a nation that God would use, a nation which, as you know, would be redeemed by the blood of a lamb, and would be delivered by the power of God across the Red Sea. The death of the nation of Israel would take place in Egypt. There's another thing I see in this chapter that's interesting. It is a type, a picture of something even greater. It's a picture of the road to blessing of an unbelieving nation through the man that they had despised and rejected. I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus and how the nation of Israel, thousands of years after this, treated him when he came. We're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, they did despise and reject him. They handed him over to the Romans, who crucified him. And after that, the nation of Israel was set aside. And this chapter that we're reading tonight is a picture of the road to the blessing of Israel again, in the future, yet, as far as we're concerned. Because after a period of time, a long period of time, when the Lord Jesus has been hidden as far as the nation is concerned, while he has been dispensing blessings to a Gentile world, like Joseph did in chapter 41, and has been gaining for himself a bride from the Gentile nations, when he has been called Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world, the whole nation of Israel has known nothing about that. Just like Joseph's brothers back in Canaan, knew nothing about what was happening in Egypt up to this point. So it is a picture of something that's going to happen in the future with the whole nation of Israel. This unbelieving nation, which has rejected the Lord Jesus and has no interest in the work of the Lord Jesus in saving sinners, yet this nation God is going to bless one day. And the first step towards the blessing is the step that we read of in this chapter. The first step is when they recognize their guilt. And this is the chapter, verse 21, when they say, these 10 men say, we are verily guilty. After God passes that nation of Israel through what is called the Great Tribulation, they will at last recognize that the Messiah that they rejected these thousands of years ago is the very Savior of the world. And they will recognize not their individual guilt, but their national guilt in rejecting the Son of God. Those words of Isaiah 53, which we quite legitimately apply in the Gospel, are really true about that nation of Israel, when they will at last say, he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They have no time for God's Son, but they now recognize that the one they rejected was the one who was wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace was upon him, and by his stripes they will be healed. That chapter really belongs there. And also the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 12, says that there will come a time when they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will wail because of him, and they will mourn because of him. They'll be saying what these brothers are saying in this chapter, we are verily guilty. And the admission of guilt will be the big turning point in the welfare of that nation, when God will once more bless them, and bless them greatly. Can I just say, by the way, that this, of course, is the great turning point in any individual's experience. It's only when an individual person feels the guilt of their sin before God that God can come in and save them. If people don't feel their need, if people don't feel their guilt, the Lord Jesus cannot do anything for them. So it's essential, it's essential when we preach the gospel, just to make sure that folk understand the seriousness of sin and guilt in God's sight, because only then can God come in with forgiveness and blessing and salvation. And then the fourth thing about this chapter is the one I want to take in a bit more detail now. I want to look at the practical lessons for us from those different characters in the story and how they reacted to the crises that arose. So who are the different characters in the chapter? I've grouped them into four. Number one, there's old Jacob. And he was an old man. I think he was probably about 120 to 130 years old at this point. He was a very old man even already. So there's old Jacob. There's obviously Joseph, the key figure in the story. There are the 10 brothers, all of them as a group. And then there's one of them stands out. Not so much Simeon, because we don't read anything about what Simeon said or did. He's a passive figure. But there is one about whom we do read something, which is quite revealing, and his name is Reuben. So let's take a few minutes to look at each of them. Jacob and Joseph, the 10 brothers, and Reuben, and how each of them reacted to the crisis that this chapter brought their way. First of all, Jacob then. The beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter tell us about Jacob. First of all, Jacob recognizes the famine in Canaan. And Jacob has somehow heard, says he saw, that there was corn in Egypt. And he sends his sons on an errand to get it. So that's Jacob at the beginning of the chapter. We also get Jacob at the end of the chapter, when they've come back with this heart-rending demand that Benjamin is to go back with them, and Jacob says, never. So what kind of a man does this show Jacob to be? Once again, we know a fair bit about Jacob before this. We've read about him in previous chapters. But I suggest to you that Jacob is a man who cannot see beyond present situations. He is what you would call a natural man, who simply takes the evidence as he finds it, very often acts on the impulse of the moment, and makes decisions. Jacob, I suggest to you tonight, is a picture of what the Bible calls the natural man. Somebody who just takes things as they are and acts upon the evidence that's immediately there. So, when he recognises there's no food, he says, go and get it. When he's told that Benjamin must go with them next time, he says, no, it won't happen. He doesn't look beyond the immediate situation. He cannot see beyond the present. Reminds me of people of whom Peter wrote in his second epistle, chapter 1. Peter wrote, you may recall in that chapter, about people who are short-sighted. And this is what he says. First of all, he says, if certain things are in you and abound, certain very important and godly things in you, like patience and godliness and virtue and knowledge and temperance and so on, he says, if these things are in you, they will make you that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. So if we lack the foresight and the insight that spiritual things bring to us, or to put that another way, if we lack the insight and foresight that's provided to us by the Lord God in the Holy Scriptures, we will be like those folk. We will be short-sighted. We will look only at the present. We'll look at the evidence all around us. And possibly what we see will govern how we react. That's what happened with Jacob. What he saw, what he heard, his immediate situation controlled how he reacted. In other words, to quote another phrase from the Bible, he wasn't walking by faith, he was walking by sight. And he was walking by short-sighted sight, if that's not too much of a mouthful. He saw the immediate, and he just acted that way. That is a picture, is it not, of the natural men and women of this world. They do not want to think about eternity. They do not want to take the long view. They are governed solely and simply by the present. So I hope we're not like them. I hope we're not like Jacob. Because Jacob, although he finished up much better than this, Jacob made many mistakes in his life. And this kind of characteristic that I'm picking out of this chapter, I'm sure if you think about it, you'll see in Jacob's life again and again before this. Well, let's turn from Jacob now and look at Joseph. Because if Jacob is a picture of the natural man, Joseph is a picture of the spiritual man. If Jacob was a man who couldn't see beyond the present situations, Joseph was a man who didn't give way to natural instincts. Imagine, if you can, if Joseph had reacted as a natural man and his brothers appeared on his doorstep. Why, as they say, he could have a field day. He could have really put the screws on them. As he remembered, and he did remember, how cruelly they'd treat him. And now there he was, the biggest, noblest, and most important character in all of Egypt. He really could have done it to them. But he didn't. He did not give way to natural instincts. No revenge. No revenge in his mind, just test them to see if they're real. And you must bear that in mind as you think of all we read in this chapter about speaking roughly to them and saying they were spies. Joseph knew who they were, and he wanted to test them to see if they'd changed any from the last time he saw them. So Joseph is somebody who doesn't give way to natural instincts. He's a spiritual man, and through it all, he recognizes the ways of God. He recognizes the ways of God. Didn't he say in verse 18, even to those men, I don't know how they how they reacted to this statement. He says, I fear God. And we know as the story unfolds that Joseph did have a very deep appreciation of the ways of God. I'm maybe stealing somebody else's chapter, but later on you're going to find Joseph saying to these very brethren, don't be angry with yourselves. This was God's way of preserving life. God sent me before you. Joseph recognized the ways of God. And recognizing the ways of God and acting as a spiritual man, he doesn't give in to these natural instincts, which, let's be honest, very often rise inside us. When we think somebody's done us a bad turn, it's very easy to want to do the same to them. But the worst thing is something in this chapter that I think also governs Joseph and his attitude, and it's what we read in verse number 9. Joseph remembered his dreams. He remembered that he had had two dreams, one involving the heavenly bodies, sun, moon and stars, another involving sheaves of corn. And isn't it interesting that these men are down to Egypt to buy corn? Corn has come up again. And Joseph remembers his dreams. He remembers that he'd been told, he'd been given his dream by God. And the interpretation, which wasn't forced, it came quite naturally, was that his brothers and his father would bow down before him. And there they were, 10 of his brothers, with their faces, as we read, to the earth, in front of this great man standing watching. And Joseph remembered the dream. I think that explains a lot of how Joseph reacted next. Because as Joseph remembered the dream, he'd be remembering that the dream was not 10 brothers bowing down in front of him, but 11. And if you remember that dream, that may have been one of the reasons why he does test these brothers, eventually to get, first of all, Benjamin, and then his old father down in Egypt. You see, the total fulfillment wasn't in chapter 42. That's an important step towards the fulfillment of the dream. But the total fulfillment will only come when Benjamin arrived. Joseph remembered his dreams. Joseph recognized the ways of God in his life. And Joseph, as a spiritual man, didn't let natural instincts run away with him. Didn't let the desire for revenge ruin it all. He calmly took one step at a time because, as I've noted already, in verse 18 he said, I fear God. Now, if we didn't want to be like Jacob as a natural man, I'm sure we would want to be like Joseph as a spiritual man. Just remember some verses from the New Testament before we leave them. The New Testament says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And the New Testament says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink, because in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. That's how a spiritual man reacts. Not natural instincts, but spiritual ones. Recognizing the ways of God. Recognizing the overruling hand of God. Now what about the 10 brothers? How are we going to classify them? Well, if Jacob's the natural man and Joseph's the spiritual man, it's easy to see that the 10 brothers represent the guilty man, the sinful man, all of them. And if Jacob couldn't see beyond the present situations and Joseph doesn't give way to natural instincts, you'd agree with me, wouldn't you, that these 10 brothers can't run away from past guilt? It catches up with them. And you know this is always true, I'm sure you know this, that people who have a guilt from the past that's not been dealt with can't really run away from it. It keeps catching up on them. And says our verse, they remembered their sins. And they remembered Joseph's suffering at their hands. You see, conscience was at work again. I don't know how often in the years before this they'd thought about Joseph. I don't know how often they'd picture that little lad that they'd put down the pit and then taken up and sold it to the slave drivers, and remembered his cries and his tears. But it certainly comes back to them here. They didn't know it was Joseph who was there listening to them and looking at them, but conscience prodded them really hard as they said, "We are very verily guilty concerning our brother." They remembered their sins. They remembered Joseph's suffering. Their conscience was working. And this is something that God has put within each one of us, a conscience. How blessed it is to have a clear conscience before God. And a clear conscience too before men. So that if there are things in our past that would cause us guilt, we should get them put right. Because the only way to freedom and to fullness is forgiveness and is acceptance with whoever we've wronged. And the 10 brothers had not yet had that problem dealt with, and their guilty past was haunting them real and proper in this chapter, as they stand there trembling in front of this man who's being so stern to them. And then there's another connection further down this chapter that I thought about. When they sold Joseph, you remember, didn't they get 20 pieces of silver? And you come down in this chapter and you notice that the men's silver is returned in their sack. I wonder if Joseph's playing on that as well. Silver involved, as these 10 brothers got the pieces of silver for the Midianite merchantmen. I wonder if they remembered that when they found their silver in their sacks. So that's these 10 brothers, sinful, guilty men. But there's one other I must just speak about before we finish, and it's one of them called Reuben, the only one that's really signalled out in this chapter, and there's something particular to say on his own. And Reuben, I suggest to you, is a picture of the carnal man. You know, the Bible speaks about all these kinds of men, natural men, spiritual men, guilty men, carnal men. And the carnal man is one who blames others and puts himself first. A man who can't face up to his own responsibilities will always pass the buck to somebody else, will always try to blame somebody else, will be interested in self-preservation rather than preservation of the group. A man who should have taken leadership but didn't. Let's just go over that. You see, you remember, don't you, that Reuben was the eldest of all these sons, and he should have taken leadership. But at the run at the end of this book of Genesis, we're going to find Jacob saying Reuben was unstable, and so he didn't excel. And here's an example of it. On that day when Joseph was put down the pit, you begin to think, well, Reuben's trying to save him, and so he was. But the sad thing is, Reuben didn't insist. As the leader of the group, he could have insisted, "You do not do that to your brother." But instead he had a kind of a sideways approach. "Don't kill him, put him down the pit." The Bible says he did intend to come back later and put it all right. But his later was too late, because by the time he came back, they'd sold their brother. Reuben failed in leadership in trying to save his brother in the first case. Then, when it comes to this point here where they're all saying, "We are verily guilty," Reuben speaks up and he says, "Listen, I told you so. Didn't I say to you that you shouldn't do it?" Now, Reuben, you're a few years too late to come up with that. The time to take firm action was then, not now. He's a carnal man who is not able to face up to his responsibilities, who's blaming others, who's trying to preserve himself. And that shines through in the other bit about Reuben at the end of the chapter. When Jacob says, "Benjamin is not going with you," full stop, Reuben says something that all of us must think is extremely strange. Reuben says to his father, "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee." Now, I mean to say, how ridiculous is that? because these two sons were Jacob's grandsons. Imagine a grandson countenancing the slaying of it. Imagine a grandfather countenancing the slaying of his grandsons. Imagine a father saying, "You can slay my sons if I do such and such a thing." He really is showing himself up in very bad light. And of course, Jacob is not in the least bit moved by Reuben's offer. So Reuben should have had the position of leadership, but wasn't fit for it. As a carnal man, he got it all wrong. And that just means that, really we need to remember this too, in leadership among God's people, whether then or now, it's spiritual men who need to take leadership positions. Carnal men will get it all wrong. They'll only cause trouble for others, because all they're interested in is self-preservation, passing the buck to somebody else, not facing up to responsibility before God. And for that reason, when you will eventually get in Genesis 43 and further on, you'll quickly notice that the leadership of this group of brothers, of the sons of Israel, doesn't stay with Reuben. It very quickly passes on to Judah. And Judah becomes the one whom his brethren praise. Judah becomes the one out of which the kingly tribe will emerge. Judah is the one out of which our Lord Jesus will eventually come when he makes his appearance in this scene of time many thousands of years later. Well, there are a few thoughts from Genesis 42. May the Lord help us to understand them and to apply them in our own lives these days that we live in. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for thy word, for this portion of it that we've read from, for the lessons from it that we would all seek to learn, preacher and hearer alike. Lord, may we apply to ourselves the lessons that these men's lives bring before us, that we may truly be spiritual men and women, and those who know thy will for our lives and go in for thy guidance in our lives, and thus be a blessing to others, and thus be a help and not a hindrance, and thus be able to live lives that please thee and are helpful to others. Receive our thanks then for the time we've spent here this evening. Bless us, we pray, and take us to our homes in safety, and bless thy word and bless thy people. For we ask it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.